This morning we come to the last Sunday of Advent, and we finish this season with the paramount virtue of our faith, and that is love. And as I contemplated on this theme this week, I was immediately struck with how huge a topic it is and how many different directions I could go. And no, Brent, we're not going to talk about sex. As the video reminded us, our word love is used to describe our feelings for many different things, like pizza and our mom. In the Greek language, there are actually seven different words that are used for that one word that we use in English. Four of those are used in the New Testament. And as the video also made clear, agape is the one word that characterizes the authentic love or self-giving love which we see demonstrated by Jesus the Christ. So I hope you listened to the video, because that was this morning's talk. Let's pray. Okay, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding about the sermon, but let's pray. God, as we come to this season of the year, this Advent time, I pray that the hope that we saw in the first Sunday would fill our hearts, that whatever we're facing this morning, we would have hope, because our hope is not in a dead, forgotten, useless God, but the mighty God of the universe who created all things. I pray that we would experience the peace that comes from having a relationship with you. I pray that we would experience the joy that comes from knowing that we are deeply, deeply loved and accepted by you, regardless of what we have done. That as we come in repentance to you, you forgive and cleanse and make us new. Now, as we turn our attention to this theme of love, I pray that your love would be shed abroad in our hearts, and that we would respond to you in love, but to one another as well, for Christ's sake and God's glory. Amen. So I want to launch out from the text this morning, and this text that was read says nothing about love. Did you notice that? But I want you to track with me, because eventually, in about an hour and a half, we'll get to the theme of love. Okay, by then you'll be ice cubes, and that'll be fine. The text that I'm going to look at, though, out of all those words, the verses that were read, is Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And from this text, I want to ask the simple question, why? It reminds me of two-year-olds. Why? Why? Why then? Why like this? And why was it necessary? Firstly, then, why then? We read, when the fullness of time had come, or at just the right time. So why was that just the right time? Why wasn't it the right time when Abraham had his son Isaac, who was the son of a promise, right? God promised Abraham that he would have kids, and when he was 100 and his wife was 99, they had a son. Why wasn't that son the promise? The Messiah. Why not today, in our day and age? Why didn't he come today? Why was that just the right time? Well, let's do a little bit of history, shall we? Okay, you like history, right? Okay, let's start with the first kings of Israel. The first king of Israel, his name was Saul. Okay, Saul. And Saul was chosen for king because he was tall and good looking, like me. Okay? But Saul had no heart after God. Who was the second king? David. David was the second king. What kind of heart did he have? He had a whole heart. He had a whole heart after God. Just a minute. Did he not break 4 of the big 10? Okay? And yet, why is he a man after God's heart? Because as soon as God put his finger on his sin, he repented. And got things right with God. So David had a whole heart after God. And then David had a son, and his name was Solomon. And Solomon, what kind of heart did he have? Well, he had a half heart. Sometimes he did it God's way. Sometimes he did it his own way. And good old half-hearted Saul left a divided kingdom. Because the kingdom divided into 2 sections over this issue of taxes. It divided into the north and into the south. And in the north of the land, there were 10 tribes, and so they took the name Israel. In the south of the land, there were 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Judah, the largest tribe, Benjamin, the smallest tribe. So what name did they take? Of course, big guys always win. Judah. Okay, so we have Israel and Judah. And about that time, in this 400-year period of these kings after Solomon, in the north, there were 19 rulers, and none of them did what God wanted. In the south, it was a little bit better. They had 20 rulers, and only 8 of them did what God wanted. So during this time, guess who comes along? The prophets, and the prophets start speaking. And this was their basic message, shape up or ship out. And they didn't shape up, so God shipped them out, okay? And the first nation he used to ship them out was over in the east, and they were Assyria. They came into Israel, and their foreign policy was to take people that they had captured and scatter them among the nations of other nations that they had captured. And so we have no idea where those 10 tribes are today because they were scattered, okay? Well, eventually the Babylonians, who were the next nation, took out the Assyrians. They came in and went to Jerusalem and to Judah. And their foreign policy was to take the cream of the crop back to Babylon and leave a vassal king, a weak king here who paid tribute to them. And that's what happened, and that's where Daniel comes in. Eventually, the Babylonians were defeated by Cyrus and the Persians. And Cyrus came into Babylon. He said, "What are these Jews doing here? They are not happy campers. Why don't we let them go home?" And so he let them come home, and so you have 3 waves of refugees that come back into the land and settle in the land of Israel, okay? And the first wave, the leader of that wave was a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, and he came back, and he rebuilt the temple. And then Ezra came back, and as they were clearing out the temple, they found the scroll of the law, and the scroll said, "This is what you need to do to please God." And they said, "Oh, we better do that." And so Ezra rebuilt the people. About that time, the king of Persia got tired of his wife, so he had a Miss Beauty contest, and Esther became a queen down in Persia. And then we have the last guy, Nehemiah, comes back, and he looked at the walls, and he saw they were only knee-high, and so Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. And then you have 400 years of silence. And during Nehemiah's time, you have Malachi, the Italian prophet, who comes and prophesies that one will come. Actually, it was Malachi, okay, and he was Jewish. And he prophesies that one like Elijah is going to come and announce the coming of the Messiah. And so that's what happens. After 400 years, John the Baptist, as we saw the last 2 weeks, appears on the scene and announces that the Messiah is coming. Okay? Now, who's in power when the Old Testament closes? Persia. But who's in power when the New Testament opens? Rome. Yeah. But just because God is silent in that 400 years does not mean that he is not busy. Because after the Persians, the Greeks come into this area. Now, the Greeks have this incredible idea that if we could just educate the masses, everybody would do better. We still live like that, by the way. And so wherever they went, they built schools And they taught everybody Koine Greek, the Greek language, which is what your New Testament is written in. Okay? So for the first time in history, we have a common language throughout the major part of the world. But then you also have Israel who have come back, all those Jews that came back, and they're down there in Jerusalem saying, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, and they have revolts and rebellions. Judas the Hammer comes along, had the Hasmonean revolt, and he says, the Messiah is coming. And so they're holding out hopes for the coming of a Messiah. And then the Romans come along and take out the Greeks. And what do the Romans do? Well, their empire stretches from Africa all the way to England. They have the entire Mediterranean basin. They're huge. And so how do they get from one end of the kingdom to the other if a rebellion happens? Well, they decided to build roads. And they built over 1,000 miles of road. More than all the interstate in the U.S. Okay? So that they could get anywhere in their kingdom. And so for the first time in history, you have a common language. You have this nation of Israel screaming about the Messiah. And then you have roads that the Apostle Paul can walk on to take the good news of Jesus to the world. Why is this the right time? Because you have a common language. You have a hope. And you have roads to get the news out on. At just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. So now we ask, why like this? Our text says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Let's focus on that first phrase. God sent forth his son. Well, what do we know about the son? Well, we know that the son is co-equal with God the Father. All that the Father is, the son is. They are of one essence. We also know that the son was with the Father from the beginning. In the same way the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal. We also know, according to John 1:3, that it is through the Son that all things were made. Everything that exists, he had a part in creating. This Son that was sent forth on this divine mission is the second person of the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Imagine for a moment as we are sitting here, Queen Elizabeth herself enters the room dressed in all the regalia of her office. She's wearing a gown that is studded with jewels. She has a sable cape around her shoulders. She's wearing a crown and carrying a scepter. There's a regal, commanding air that accompanies her. Now, what would your response be? Awe? Humility? Fear? Maybe reverence? And she pales in comparison. She is a mere shadow to the glory and the majesty of God the Son. So now turn to the second part of the phrase where we read the words, even more incredible, he was born of a woman. The eternal Son of God, creator of all that is, now becomes part of his creation. This is the event that we've been anticipating in this Advent season, the birth of the Messiah, the Word made flesh. Picture once again the queen in all of her regalia, taking off her sable cloak, removing the crown, laying aside the scepter. She removes the jewel-studded gown, and there she is clothed in a plain cotton dress, looking like any one of us sitting in this room. Notice the particulars of his birth as told to Mary by the angel. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be called will be called Holy, the Son of God. Yet once again, we ask the question, why like this? Why is it important that he be human and divine? Well, our answer is found in the creation narrative in the opening pages of the Bible, where we find sin entering into the world through Adam's disobedience. And since then, every human born has been tainted by sin. How many of you sped on your way to church this morning? How many of you told a lie this week? How many of you cheated somebody? How many of you have ever stolen anything in your life? Okay? We are all tainted by sin. If Jesus was born to human parents, then he too would have been tainted by sin. Since he did not have a human father, though, the moral corruption and the legal guilt that we all share did not belong to Christ. Adam's lineage was partially interrupted. The angel's words, "Therefore the child to be born will be called holy," affirm this. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that sin only passes through the father. It's not only the men, okay? All have sinned, and Mary is no exception. So the question is, why didn't Mary's sinful nature taint Jesus? And once again, it goes back to the work of the Spirit, who in some miraculous way prevented the transmission of sin from Mary so that the child would be holy without sin. You still tracking with me? Okay. Let's turn to the third question. Why is it necessary? As we've already stated, humanity is morally corrupt and legally guilty of rebellion against God, Father, Son, and Spirit. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, Romans 3:23 tells us. And as a result, the wages we are paid for our sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. Yet now there is one who has come, one who is human and one who is divine, one who is holy, without sin. So our text tells us he was born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Here was the mission, the reason that he was sent, the reason why he is fully God and yet also fully man. It is to redeem humanity. And not just humanity, but the entire cosmos. For we are told that all of creation groans under the weight of sin. And that's why you have, what was it, Brussels sprouts? No, parsnips. So how is this redemption to take place? There's only one way to pay for sin, and that's through death. If you and I were to die, it would do us no good because we are still in our sins. It is only one who is without sin who dies that would be acceptable to God. The only way the one's death would benefit humanity is if his death if he was human and without sin and died in our place as our substitute. He would have to take the sin of the whole world upon himself so all of humanity could be set free from sin. And so we read, when you were stuck in your old sin-dead life, you were incapable of responding to God. God brought you alive right along with Christ. Think of it. All sins forgiven, the slate wiped clean, that old arrest warrant canceled and nailed to Christ's cross. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross, and he marched them naked through the streets. There's good news. Our sins have been forgiven because the legal document that condemned us was nailed to the cross of Christ. The document that said, you have committed this sin and this sin and this sin and this sin. And let's face it, it would be a long list. Excuse me. That has been nailed to the cross of Christ. And that's the crux of the gospel. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The queen has entered this room. She's removed her regalia. She is still the queen, but now she appears as one of us. And now she takes up a bowl of water and moves through each row, kneeling down, taking off your shoes, taking off your socks, washing your feet. Suddenly, our men burst in, yelling that we are all guilty of rebellion against the queen and will be put to death. But the queen herself steps forward and says that she will offer her life if we are all set free. Once again, an imperfect shadow of what Christ actually did. Yet he, Son of God, fully divine and fully human, came and died the death that we deserved so that we could be redeemed and made sons and daughters of the Father. Well, let's land this plane and get back to our theme for this morning, love. We've hinted at it, but let's put it plainly. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The old law with its do's and don'ts and regulations has been crucified with Christ. Now there is a new law, as the video pointed out. Love God. Love your neighbor. So who is my neighbor? Well, obviously, it is my fellow believer. But it is also those who do not yet believe. And it is also those who are opposed to me. Those who are my enemies, not by my choice, but by theirs. So what is it that love is supposed to look like? It is to look like God's love, self-giving. It feeds the hungry. It clothes the naked. It visits the prisoner and the sick and the shut-in. It comforts those who mourn and cares for the poor and the needy. It cancels out the wrongs done against us and causes us to lay down our lives, even for those who, as Christ says, despitefully use us. And this love is only possible because at just the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might be sons and daughters of God. Amen. Amen.